I know that looks like terps in this bottle, but it's not. Thanks, Lincoln, and everyone. If you got your Bibles with you, I do change the readings from time to time at the end of the week, so I appreciate how flexible the readers are. Loving Father, help us to hear your voice today as you speak to our hearts. Help us not to resist, but to be soft soil that you may sow deep within us seeds of truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. As Gary said, or Lincoln said, as we lead up to Easter, we are considering the words that the Lord Jesus said from the cross. This second word of the Lord from the cross was spoken, as we saw, in response to the request of a dying criminal. Have we ever wondered why Jesus was crucified between two criminals? It could just be a random thing, but I don't think there was anything about the life of Jesus that was random or accident. Remember what he said to Pilate in John 19 and verse 10, when Pilate says to him, "Hey, you should talk to me because I've got the authority to release you or to crucify you." And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And as a result of this, it says that Pilate made efforts to try and release him. So it wasn't an accident that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. It was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 53, it says there that he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, to me, it seems that we have, when we look at the three crosses, actually, you can probably put that screen back shot up that we had for some of the songs anyway. I think there were three crosses on that. Thanks, Gaz. To me, it's a vivid picture of the depth that our Lord descended to be our substitute, to be numbered with the transgressors, to be regarded as a criminal, and to be there in full view of everyone between, in the very centre of these three who were there because of their criminal crimes. I meant to say of their crimes. So, in Luke 23, if we open up to there, we, first of all, I just want us to look at the criminals themselves. Verse 33, we'll go back a little bit earlier than what Ruby started to read. Verse 33 of Luke 23. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Because of this inscription that was there. One of the criminals who hung there was hurling abuse. Now keep your finger there and go over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, Let's pick it up at verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. These readings, where it's basically the whole gamut of whoever was around the cross, is a graphic picture of the response of the world to God. This is what the world thinks of God. This is what the world does when the one who created them comes to live amongst them. And as the Matthew 27 passage says, initially both criminals joined in with the cursing of the Lord Jesus. So we mustn't read Luke 23 in some way where we see the criminal who is recorded as cursing him, and then the one who later turns to him, as if that one who turned to him has got some sort of more noble character than the other one. He was cursing just as much as the other one to start with. You know what Jeremiah says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And what Paul talks about in Romans 3 when he says, yep, we're all like that. Every single one of us. There's no one that in and of themselves turns to God. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. So when we see these two criminals on the cross, we see ourselves. We are represented in these two men that are hanging up there. We may not see ourselves as criminal. What is our crime? We are thieves. That's what sin really is. We have robbed God of his rightful place in the throne of our life. That is the crime that all the world is guilty of. It's the essence of sin. On the throne of our life, we, the big I, is sitting on the throne. And that throne is there in our lives for one person and one person only. Everyone who's been created in the image of God, this is true for them. Everyone. Even those that don't believe in God. Even those that everyone has a throne in their life. And until the Lord Jesus Christ dethrones us, that's our crime of robbing God of his rightful place in the centre of our life. And we see these criminals hanging on this cross. Picture the fact that they are nailed to this cross. There is nothing that they can do. That passage that we read in Isaiah 1 started off by talking about, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan and plead for the widow." Well, that was out of reach for these two. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't come down and suddenly, you know, run back and, you know, tell mum they're sorry and give all the money back that they've stolen. They're there. It's clear and plain. Two people who are absolutely helpless and on the verge of death, helpless to do anything at all about where their life has brought them to. Now, if we go back to Luke 23, one of these criminals has a change of heart. One of these criminals begins to see. One of these criminals begins to be drawn. One of the criminals, verse 39, who was hanging there, hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered him, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, he has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." What a confession that is. A confession that involves repentance and a confession that involves faith. First of all, in verse 40, this confession sees that there is a future time when there's an accountability. "Don't you even fear God?" he says to this man. There's an understanding that in some sense or other, as he sees it, one day there will be a meeting between God and them. "They are under condemnation," he says in verse 40, "since you and I are under the same sentence of condemnation." So he sees this accountability there with God. He sees also his own sinfulness. And then as he looks at Christ, verse 41, he sees that this Christ, this one in the middle between them, is different to them. They are there because they deserve it. He's not there because he deserves it. He is sinless. This man has done nothing wrong. And so then he turns to Jesus. And he acknowledges Jesus as God's Saviour. Even Jesus' name means God saves. But when he turns to him and he says, "Remember me," it's another way of saying, "Save me, help me." He's putting his life into the hands of the one in the middle cross. Not only does he see Jesus as the Saviour, but he sees him as the King. He understands that there's a kingdom, and he understands that there's a King. And this one in the middle cross is none other than the King of the kingdom. And that's why he appeals to him and throws himself on his mercy. "Remember me," he says, "when you come in your kingdom." And I think the thief is thinking of the future. He's thinking somewhere down the track when the King is going to come. So there's an acknowledgement and a looking forward to the King's return. And he's asking him that when that day comes, when you come in your kingdom, remember me, save me, help me, here I am. Got nothing in my hands to bring you except nails. For the crimes that I've committed, and he's wanting Christ to be the king on the throne in his life. It's a wonderful, wonderful confession of repentance, which is this change of heart, this turning around, and of faith as he literally looks, he is in his heart turning to God. So that's the criminal's confession. Let's look at the criminal's Christ now. Just one verse. One verse, and yet it says so, so much to us. Truly, the old King James Version says, verily, verily. And I think Paul said, what did it say, Paul? I tell you the truth. I speak to you truly. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. That truly, or verily, verily, is an important part. It was, Jesus didn't say it all the time, but he did say it a lot of times. And if you go back and look at where it was, it's always at a really strategic time, a really important thing. When the person that he's talking to really needs the assurance of what he's saying is true, and he can put his life on it. He can live by it. He can suffer by it. He can die by it. Excuse me. The three crosses were probably close, just on the top of that little rocky outcrop. The Lord Jesus hears this criminal's confession and his plea. He could have looked at him and said, well, I'd like to, but too bad. Too bad. Because it's too late. It's too late. As we said before, he can't wash himself. He cannot make himself clean. He cannot remove the evil deeds in his life, as Isaiah says. He can't do good. He can't seek justice. He can't do anything for the orphan or anything for the widow. Jesus could have said, too bad. Bad luck, that's life for you. Or he could have said, it's too late. But as helpless as this man was to do anything about it, verse 18 of Isaiah 1 says, come now. Come now. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. As Gary's reminded us around the table, it's all grace. It's all grace. When Jesus responds like this, appreciate his readiness to save a sinner. Appreciate that. He's so ready. There's no hesitation. There's no pause. There's no consideration. He doesn't say to him, well, let me think about it. Let me talk to my father about it and we'll work out and we'll get back to you. Notice the readiness of the Lord to save sinners. All around him, people were cursing him and mocking him and ridiculing him and spitting on him. And he gave no heed to any of that. But when he heard this plea from the criminal next to him, he got all of his attention. He got all of the Lord's attention. And just remember that at the time, Jesus is in agony, as the man was in agony too. At this time, Jesus is grappling and wrestling with the powers of darkness. He is carrying the world's guilt on his shoulders. And the spiritual torment of that we will never know. And yet, a little cry of faith. Gets his hearing. And he hears that. A little bit like the lady, you remember, who reached out in the crowd and touched Jesus' cloak. And the crowd was just pushing and shoving, and it was a crazy kind of street scene, as is common in the Middle East. And he's on his way to an important person's place to do some big ministry stuff there. And in the midst of it all, he stops. Because this lady has reached out through the crowd and just taken a hold of the little boy. But there was faith in her heart. And that touch of faith, when he felt all the other touches pushing and shoving all over the place, that one touch of faith got him. And he responds. Praise the Lord for his readiness to save sinners. Look. Not just that he's ready to save him, but look that he's able to save him. He's got the power to save this man. Humanly, he is at death's door. Physically, he is just burning up. He can do nothing physically. He's nailed as solidly to that cross as the others were. There was nothing he can do in a human sense. In a state of agony and weakness, he turns to him and he says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." You can take God, you can nail him to a tree, you can drown him out in everything else that's there. You can hurt him and punish him and do whatever you want to do with him, but you cannot stop him saving sinners. That's what he's doing. That's what he does. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. How could we ever doubt Christ's sufficiency to save us, to forgive us of our sins? If a dying Saviour can save us, then how much more can a living, risen Saviour save us? And note also that this is recorded down here in the scriptures to show that this salvation that happened in this man's life is here shown to be for all who come to him in faith. If we want to picture this criminal as being at the bottom of the pile, just for argument's sake, and salvation is for him, then it can be for anyone. Paul talks about himself as being the chief of sinners. If he saved me, he can save anyone. All, so it's broad. The arms of God are stretched out on the cross as a picture that it's for all who come by faith. Broad, but then conditional. But not conditional on us doing anything except to accept the forgiveness that he offers to us as a gift. This criminal's request was, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But note the Lord responds in verse 43 and says, today you will be with me in paradise. How wonderful is that? How wonderful is that for this man who is about to go into an eternity to know and to truly know it because Jesus has said to him, today you will be with me. How wonderful that is. To know that the believer is with Christ after he dies or after she dies, with him. That interval between our death and the coming resurrection of our new bodies. That interval in between, we're with him. The body dies, goes into the ground. Corinthians talks about it's like an old tent, an old worn out tent. And it's, we take the tent off and we go to be with the Lord. Our soul, our spirit is with Christ, just like this man's, in paradise. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. What a wonderful word of salvation is this from the cross. Right up until the very last hour, right up until the very last few moments, Christ is forgiving sinners and drawing them to himself. Isn't that a wonderful thing for us to know is true for us? Isn't that a wonderful thing for us to know that? Do you know it? Do you know it? Is it true of you? What is God saying to you in your hearts? Is it true of you? Do you have that assurance from the Spirit that you are a child of God? And what a wonderful thing to think about. To think about that which lies ahead of us, that we will be with Christ in paradise. That prospect really cheered Stephen as it's really cheering this Stephen. No, I'm used to you being down here, up the back there. Acts 7, you remember? Stephen is getting killed for his faith. Acts 7:59. 58 says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And verse 59 says, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knew that that was what lay before him. And you know, Paul, he talks in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. Well, first of all, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labour for me, and I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake for the time being. The desire to depart and be with Christ. Not unconscious in the grave, and certainly not purgatory. Certainly not purgatory. But to be absent from the body is to be with Christ. And an even better word, and this is the last verse. I promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So that's even better. Not just present with him, but at home with him. What a comfort. Comfortable picture. What a secure picture that paints for us. And with that there, the confessing criminal was able to endure what was to come and what was to come beyond that, as you and I are able to as well. We can live, as we said a few weeks ago, not with reckless abandon. We call it reckless abandon, but it's not reckless. It's abandon, but it's abandon into the arms of God on the basis of his promises. And there's nothing reckless about that. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians says, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether we are at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Loving Heavenly Father, what a word you said to this criminal. And in humility and in faith, we come to you. We receive you, Father. We receive from you that wonderful word. Oh, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Oh, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we surrender our lives, that our lives may please you. That our lives may please you, that you may fill us with your spirit, that you might bless us, Father, simply so that we can be a blessing to others who are still rejecting you, still cursing you, still spitting on you. Oh, that word last week, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. And that word today, you shall be with me in paradise. Oh, Father, bury those words deep into our heart, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.